Good morning. It's great to see you.
Romans chapter 4, 13 through 16. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure of all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father to us all. May God add his blessing to the word.
If you've been with us in this series on the book of Romans, you probably think I'm starting to sound like a broken record. Way back in April, a year ago last April, I introduced the theme of this book. I told you the theme of Romans is the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And that phrase, everyone that believes, really introduces the concept of justification by faith. We are saved by faith. Beginning in the middle of chapter 3, verse 22, that has dominated my sermons. Romans 3:22 says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Verse 26 says that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Verse 28 says, God is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. A few weeks ago, we started in chapter 4. Verse 3 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In case we missed it, verse 5 says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. And if he still didn't get it, he repeats it again in verse 6. He says, even as David also described the blessedness of the man, to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. Then Paul turned his attention to the Jews. The Jews might have conceded that faith had something to do with Abraham's salvation, but really, he was saved because he was circumcised. So salvation was faith plus circumcision. Paul pushed back and said that's impossible, because at the time Abraham was justified, he had not been circumcised and would not be circumcised for another 14 years. So he was justified by faith, not by circumcision. Paul still is not done hammering on this thought. In our text today, he'll say that the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham was justified by faith. If you think I sound like I'm being a broken record, it's because I'm being a broken record, and we're saying it over and again. But if there's any message that deserves to be stated over and over and over again, it is that salvation is God's free gift. It is ours through faith. It is God's grace that gives it to us, not based on our works, but based on his love and his grace. All we have to do is believe. In chapter 4, Paul has introduced Abraham as his premier example of this. If this were a court of law, we might say that Abraham was Exhibit A. He briefly introduced an Exhibit B because he talked about David a little bit. And then he returned to his primary example, Abraham. He made a big, big deal out of the fact that Abraham was justified by faith. Why? Well, I want to give you three reasons from our text this morning. If you're taking notes, here are the reasons. First, there's a chronological reason. Second, there is a logical reason. And third, there is a theological reason. So we'll go from chronology to logical to theological. Before we look at the chronological reason Paul made a big deal out of Abraham, let me point out a few things in verse 13. He says, the promise. Now, he's about to tell us the promise that God made to Abraham. He sure has taken his time about that, because early in the chapter, he introduced that Abraham believed God. It implies that God promised him something. He hasn't really said what the promise was. He just said that Abraham believed God. Now he will unveil what that promise is. Whatever it's worth, this is the first time the word promise occurs in the book of Romans. It will appear four more times to the end of verse 20, between now and the end of verse 20. The verb form will be used in verse 21. This promise, what was the promise that God made to Abraham? Well, before we look at the way Paul describes it, let's go back to the text, the book of Genesis. Let me show you the promise, or the promises, that God made to Abram, because there were a couple. You can turn or not turn. It really doesn't matter to me. You can follow along or you can just listen. But I'm going first to Genesis 15. In verse 5, God took Abram out, said, look up toward heaven, tell the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall thy seed be. So the promise there is you're going to have a large family. You have many, many descendants, as many as the stars of the sky. By the way, I've read somewhere years ago that with the naked eye, you can see about 3,000 stars. I don't know how many billions of stars there are beyond that. And I don't know how literally we want to push that, if there will be billions and billions of Jews or thousands and thousands. Nonetheless, that was the promise. You will have a large, large family. That was not the only promise that God made to Abram. Early in his career, this is Genesis 13, 14, God told Abram, lift up now thine eyes, look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, and the length of it, and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. It's quite a promise, isn't it? How would you like it if God set you on an elevated place and said, look, as far as you can see to the north, and as far as you can see to the south, and to the east, and to the west, I'm going to give you all that land. Now get out and walk around. It's all yours. That's the promise. So really, God has promised him two things. He's promised him a lot of children, and he's promised him a lot of land. Now with that in mind, let's go back to Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 14 or 13. Paul says the promise that he, Abram, should be the heir of the world. Oh, hold on, full stop. When I was reading promises from Genesis, did you see anything about being the heir of the world? Where did that come from? What is he even talking about? God promised Abram that he would be the heir of the world. I didn't read that. That's an interesting question. In his commentary on this passage, Douglas Moo says this: the language does not exactly match any promise Abram found in the Old Testament. And it does not. Search high and low, you're not going to find a promise where God said, Abram, you will be the heir of the world. But it does summarize the key provisions of God's promises. He says it does so in three ways. First, Abram would have an immense number of descendants, embracing many nations. Second, he would possess the land. And third, he would be the medium of blessing to all the people of the earth. So God's promise to Abraham encompasses not just the little land that we know as Israel, but the entire world. And so you could extrapolate from that that God promised that he would be the heir of the world. There may be more to it than that. And this is something I'd not encountered before. That's why I love going verse by verse and studying. See, I get the privilege of studying for these sermons. You just get to sit there and listen to the what I think's the cream of what I've studied and lay on you. But there's always more to it than you hear in these messages. Here's what Douglas Moo said that I'd never heard. He said, particularly noteworthy is the promise in Genesis 22:17 that Abram's seed would possess the gate of their enemies. God says to Abram, you will possess the gate of your enemies. Now, what's interesting, and I didn't get this from Moo, I just went to the text and looked. The word possess can also be translated inherit. You will inherit the gate of your enemies. I wonder if that ties into this promise that he would be the heir of the world. He would have not only the land of Palestine, but the land of his enemies as well. Maybe this is a messianic promise that Paul is speaking about here. Certainly, the book of Isaiah promised the nation of Israel that all the nations of the earth would run to them because of the Lord their God. Maybe Paul's looking beyond simply Abram and the immediate context to what God will do eventually when the Messiah rules over the world. Charles Hodge, a theologian and commentator, said the promise includes the universal prevalence of the true religion, involving, of course, the advent of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom, and all its consequent blessings. So maybe this promise that he would be the heir of the world really extends beyond just having a lot of children, a lot of land, where somehow the whole earth will be affected and blessed through Abram. And that's certainly biblical, isn't it? And maybe that's what Paul has in mind when he speaks of the heir of the world. However you interpret that phrase, the heir of the world, it was a promise. But here's a question: what can you do with a promise? Well, you really have two options, don't you? You can believe it or you cannot believe it. It's not really actionable. You can't really take this and say, okay, here's what I'm going to do with this. You can accept it, you can reject it. You can believe it or not believe it. What did Abram do? Well, he believed it. That was all that God required. Something else about this promise that's really interesting to me is that it came with no strings attached. In the Bible, there are two kinds of promises. There are conditional promises, and there are unconditional promises. Let me show you an example of a conditional promise. This comes from 1 Kings 9. God is speaking to Solomon. And in verse 4, he says this: if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. Solomon, if you will do this, I will do that. What if Solomon does not do this? Then God is not bound to do that. That is a conditional promise. In the promises to Abraham, did you see any conditions? Did God say, Abram, if you'll do this, I'm going to extend your seed? Uh-uh. What God said is, look now toward heaven, tell the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said, so shall thy seed be. God is simply saying, Abram, I will do this. It's not contingent upon you. It's not contingent upon your response. I am going to do this. That's God's unconditional promise to Abram. Now, we're glad to report that Abram believed. Not sure how this would all turned out. If he had not believed, I suspect God would have still done what he said he would do. But God is sovereign and all-knowing, and Abram believed. That's an unconditional promise. Nothing could be more simple than this. God says, I'm going to do this. Abraham believes that, and that is justification by faith. Now, Paul makes a big deal out of it. I mean, this whole chapter 4, is pretty much focused on Abraham. Why did he make such a big deal out of this notion that we're justified by faith? I told you I had three reasons. The first reason, finally I'm to it, is chronological. Look with me at verse 13, where a chronological answer is implied. It says, the promise he should be the heir of the world was not to Abram or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So why was it not through the law? Well, there's a pretty simple reason for that chronologically. Because at the time God spoke to Abram, the law had not yet been given. Abram was justified before there was a law. Just like he was justified before there was circumcision, he was saved, he was justified before there was a law. Now, I'll qualify that. The law, I think, has always existed in the heart and mind of God. In a sense, the law is eternal. But it had not yet been revealed to mankind. And I'm not talking here about natural law. We're talking about the Mosaic law. It's really interesting how the book of Galatians parallels the book of Romans at this point, because he talks a lot about Abraham there. And in Galatians chapter 3, he tells us that the law was 430 years after Abraham. So if the law didn't even come around until 400 years after Abraham was gone, how could he have been justified by the law? You see the chronological issue here? Anybody who says Abraham was justified because he kept the law, well, they're just ignoring the facts. The fact is, the law would not even come around for another 400 years. How could he be justified by the law? And the answer, of course, is that he could not be. Chronologically, it was impossible for Abraham to be justified by the law because the law wasn't around. And that's part of why Paul makes a big deal out of this. It's not by law. The law didn't even exist yet. That's the first reason Paul made a big deal. out of Abraham's justification by faith. Second reason is what I would call a logical reason. This is verse 14. He says, for if they which are of the law be heirs, there's that word heir again. So I guess those who are the children of Abraham are also heirs of the world, just like Abram was. Anyway, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect, because the law works wrath. See, the law didn't come to save. The law came to show us what sinners we are, to show us our need of salvation. The law works wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul's logic is pretty clear. If the promise to Abraham was given with no strings attached, God simply said, I will do this, then if you introduce any works of any kind, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you, but you got to keep the law. All of a sudden, it's based on law, not faith. Paul's logic is it's one or the other. If you introduce works, then you've gutted the gospel. And that's essentially what he says in verse 4. He says, faith is made void. The promise is made of none effect. Now it's based on works, not by faith. In Galatians, Paul put it like this. He said, if the inheritance, there's that idea of inheritance again. If the inheritance be of the law, if it comes through keeping the law, it's no more of promise. But God gave it to Abram by promise. Here's Paul's logic. Salvation is either a result of work or it is a result of grace. Can't be both. It's either or. I read a fascinating book recently called Unveiling Grace by Lynn Wilder. And if you like to read, you want to read a book about what God is doing in lives today, I can't say enough about it. Lynn and her husband converted to Mormonism, and they were in the Mormon church for 30 years. They went about as high up in the Mormon religion as a convert can go. See, in Mormonism, if your last name is Smith or Young, you've got it made. I mean, you tie back to the founders of this thing. If your name is Wilder, aren't many Mormons named Wilder. You can only go so high, but they went really high up. In fact, they moved to Salt Lake City, where she taught at Brigham Young University. They raised their family in the Mormon church. And then a funny thing happened. When he graduated from high school, their son Micah went on the obligatory two-year mission for the Mormon church. The way it works is young men are expected to spend 2 years after high school on a mission converting people to Mormonism. And so they'll send them to some distant city. And it's interesting, always send them away from home. I guess that keeps them from being distracted by things at home. And they spend 2 years knocking on doors. Every once in a while, you'll see them around here. They always they look sharp. They're clean cut. Sometimes they're on bikes, but they'll always have a shirt and tie. And they'll have a little name tag here. And if you look at the name tag, I forget what it says, elder or missionary or something. But they identify themselves, and maybe they've knocked on your door. So Michael was in Orlando, Florida on his mission. His goal was to convert as many Floridians as he could to the Mormon faith. One day he knocked on the door and a Christian pastor opened and invited him in, shared the gospel with him. That gospel did not resonate with him because it was contrary to everything he'd been taught. He rejected it, but the pastor challenged him. He said, my challenge, young man, is read the New Testament. As if you were a child. Now, I don't know why that phrase, as if you were a child, was so significant to him, but for some reason it was. And I've seen his testimony on YouTube. You can look it up, Micah Wilder, and find his testimony. It's well worth finding and watching. But that phrase, read the New Testament as if you were a child. He took the man up on his challenge, went home and started reading his New Testament. And he started learning things the Mormon church did not teach him. That we are sinners in need of salvation, that we cannot save ourselves, but that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That we're justified not by works, but by grace. And near the end of his two-year mission, he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he was justified by grace. And here's why it's such a wonderful story. In time, his entire family came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. See, that's a great story to tell, even if I don't have a point. That's just wonderful, isn't it?
Yes.
How God worked in the heart of this whole family and brought them out of the darkness of Mormonism. Well, the book Unveiling Grace is his mom's story. Of course, she tells the story of Micah because that was the catalyst that brought them all to Christ. But there's so much more to the story than that. Anyway, where I'm going with this whole thing is she cited a passage from the Book of Mormon. And I will confess, I've never read the Book of Mormon. I have no desire to read it. Maybe sometime I would. I just never have. So I'm always dependent on others to tell me what it says. The passage was 2 Nephi 25, verse 23. Listen to what the Book of Mormon says. We know it is by grace we are saved. Now, if it stopped there, I'd say, yeah, I can agree with that. That's just what Paul is saying here, isn't it? But it doesn't stop there. Listen to the whole verse. We know it is by grace we are saved after we have done all that we can do. You see that just undermined grace. You do your best. This is a cooperative deal between you and God. You do your part, and then God will step in and God will do his part. So that salvation is a combination of your works and God's grace. Is that where salvation comes from? Well, I'll tell you what, if it were, we're all sunk. We have no hope. Salvation is either works or it is grace. It cannot be both. It's one or the other. I started to say take your pick, but the one pick will lead you to hell. You cannot be good enough to earn salvation. You must accept it as God's gift. That's the logical argument that Paul is making in this text. It's either or. Either works or faith. Either law or grace. It cannot be both and. There's a logical reason Paul makes a big deal out of Abram being justified by faith. There's a chronological reason. The chronological reason is that the law didn't exist when Abram was saved. The logical reason is it's one or the other. You can't have it both ways. Now let's look at the theological reason in verse 16. He says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that only which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. If salvation came through keeping the law of Moses, then who could be saved? Well, only those who have the law of Moses and somehow manage to keep the law of Moses. I guess to be saved, you'd have to convert to Judaism. And the first step, if you're a man, to converting to Judaism is to be circumcised. So you'd have to be circumcised. Presumably, then, you'd have to keep the other laws. And the Jewish religion's full of laws. Everything from holy days and Sabbath days to what you can eat, what you can't eat. It even dictates to an extent what you can wear, what you can't wear. This blended material I have, 50% cotton, 50% polyester. Jews couldn't wear that because the Bible would forbid it. So if you have a blend of polyester clothing, you have to go out and clean your closet if you're going to keep the law. Now, they didn't have polyester in the Old Testament. They certainly talked about blending materials. It's one or the other. And then there's the sacrifice in the temple. Sacrifices could not be made any place. They had to be made in Jerusalem in the temple. So if it's through the law that we're saved, you got to have all this stuff and all the accoutrements of the law. But there were people at Paul's time who taught that. Last time I showed you Acts 15:1, it said certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you can't be saved. This is it. That's you get to Christ through the law. Now think about the implications of that. If that were true, how many people could be saved? Well, maybe those who are in proximity to Israel, so they can get to the temple. Oop, hold on, there's a problem here. There is no temple. Hasn't been since 70 AD. The Romans sacked Jerusalem. Titus the Roman took his armies in there and burned the temple to the ground. Do you know that Jews cannot do sacrifices without a temple? You got to have the temple. It's gone. So if it's a blend of law and faith, we're all in trouble. Paul's theological answer is that because it's by promise, anybody can trust Christ and be saved. This fulfills the promise that God made to Abraham that all nations would be blessed. God's promise is not dependent upon any physical temple or anything else to do with Judaism. It's only dependent upon faith, which anyone, anywhere, anytime can express with God's promise. Again, Paul parallels what he wrote to the Galatians. And by the way, it's thought that he wrote Galatians and Romans about the same time. So maybe that's the reason there's so much similarity here. But in Galatians 7, he says, "Know ye therefore that they which be of faith, the same are the children of Abram." And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Now listen to this next phrase. Preached before the gospel unto Abram. He says, Abram received the gospel. What gospel? Justification by faith. Believe God's word. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Preached before the gospel unto Abram, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abram. And then he goes on later in that chapter in Galatians. He says, if you're Christ's, then are you Abram's seed. And listen to this next phrase. And heirs according to the promise. Where have we seen that word heirs? Isn't that interesting? How that just all ties together. The promise that he should be the heir of the world was not made to Abram through works, but through the righteousness of faith. And if you have latched onto that same faith, you are an heir of that same promise. Justification by faith is a big deal. It's a big deal because chronologically, Abram could not have been justified by the law. He didn't have it. It's a big deal logically because it's one or the other. It's either or. It's not both and. It's a big deal theologically because now God's promise can be extended to anybody, anywhere, anytime, any place. You just accept God's gift of salvation. This may be the most important broken record you'll ever hear. It is worth repeating over and over again. Justification is by faith. It's not by works. Soon we'll move to chapter 5 and the tone changes and we're not pounding so much on justification by faith, though they're still there. We're not going to get away from it. But the deal is this. We'll never move away from this foundational truth that we're justified by faith. Everything else we believe is built on that foundation. It's fundamental to everything else in this book of Romans. Salvation is God's free gift. It's his grace. I hope you know that grace and that gift. Let's pray together. And Father, I thank you again for the freeness of salvation. May we never tire of hearing it. May we never tire of sharing it. And may it resonate in our hearts and cause us to love you better and serve you more. Bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. And I can't think of a better song to close with than 330, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. That's what salvation is all about. Let's stand together. We'll sing all five verses. Hymn number 330, Amazing Grace.